Heavenly Father, we are your people. And we have in our hands your word. And so our prayer this morning is that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Gentleman's Magazine was a London-based publication written in the 1700s by a man named Edward Cave. First printed in January 1731, the magazine was a monthly news digest and a commentary on topics that the educated public might be interested in. I guess it was the modern-day equivalent of hello or okay, or perhaps for those a bit more highbrow, time or private eye, something along those lines. 14 years later, it printed a new song for two voices that would go on to become one of the most famous songs of all time. A song that would be sung for the next 265 years at weddings, at funerals, at state occasions, at classical music performances, and at countless sporting events, including the FA Cup final. But on this particular occasion, the first time it was performed, it was sung in support of King George II, after his inexperienced troops were outfought and outflanked at the hands of Charles Edward Stuart in the Battle of Prestonpans near Edinburgh on September the 21st, 1745. The song, which became accepted as the national anthem in the 1780s, went like this. God save our gracious king. Long live our noble king. God save our king. Send him victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign over us. God save our king. This morning we also have before us, in Psalm 20, a national anthem. A national anthem written by the psalmist David. A national anthem written to the chief musician. A national anthem to be sung by the people for a beloved king. A national anthem most probably to be sung at the outbreak of war, when the monarch was putting on his armour and his finery and taking up his sword for the battle which lay ahead. And a national anthem with the title and theme, God Save the King. Now, even those of you with only the slightest knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament will know that as the great king of Israel, the days of peace for David were few and far between. Israel was almost constantly at war with one nation or other. And so because of that, we don't know exactly the historical circumstances when this psalm may have been written or first used. But what is clear is that this psalm, which was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was also written about David as well. But more than that, we must see that it looks forward and points to a greater king than David, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through these 9 verses this morning, we're going to see 3 things. We're going to see firstly an anthem of dependence, secondly an anthem of assurance, and thirdly an anthem of deliverance. But firstly, in verses 1 to 5 we see an anthem of dependence. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I wonder if you can cast your mind back just a few months, back to June. Our country was in a state of intrigue and concern about who the next government was going to be and who in fact was going to be the individuals who were going to lead and be in authority over us. Who was going to be the new Prime Minister? Was it going to be David Cameron? Was it going to be Nick Clegg? Was it going to be someone from the Labour Party? And like many churches around the country and as Christians up and down the land were doing so, I'm sure that you were in prayer for those who are going to be and who are in authority and those who rule over us. Now here before us in Psalm 20, we have a similar situation. God's people are faced with uncertain times, perhaps causing some to fear, perhaps causing some to be anxious, some to be concerned about the days which lay ahead. There was intrigue and there was concern. Now it's not absolutely clear what sort of trouble God's people and David faced. We don't know why at this particular point they specifically needed God to defend them and strengthen them and save them. Was it because days of trouble in battle with the Ammonites or the Philistines or the Moabites lay ahead? Was it days of trouble within the nation itself? Or was it days of trouble of a more personal nature? But whatever the situation, most commentators seem to agree that the language of this psalm suggests that the uncertainty appears to refer to a time of war. Enemies may well have been gathering around God's people, threatening their land, threatening their families, threatening their livelihoods, threatening their freedoms. And so the challenge had to be faced by the people, and so had to be faced by David as the king as well, perhaps unlike in 2 Samuel 11, the times when the kings go out to war, and David didn't, did he? David stayed, and then David strayed, and then David slayed Uriah. But here is David not just as their king, but here he is as their spiritual leader and example, composing a psalm of prayer for his people, which they could learn and which they could also use to plead David's cause before the throne room of heaven. Earlier this year, good friends of ours from down the road, down at Bridge, set out to an island off the east coast of Africa for what they expect will be a lifetime of mission. They've gone to an Islamic island. They've gone to a place where there is no church. They've gone to a place where there is no Bible in that particular language. They've gone to a place where they have no idea what the language is or how to converse with the people. They've gone to a place where they have no friends and no family, where the culture is just so completely different and so completely alien to what Garston and where they lived in Halewood was like. But then we get an email arrived in our inbox, and it's an update telling us how they're getting on and what's happening over there. And they ask us to pray for them. And they give us some specific things that we can pray to God for them. They ask us to pray for their safety, for their protection. They ask us to pray that they would be able to learn the language and be able to converse with the local people. They ask us to pray that they would have gospel opportunities, and that they would build friendships with the local people, and that they would have discipline, and that they would be characterized by godliness and faithfulness and so on. And these are the things that they ask us to pray for. And it's exactly the same when we turn to the New Testament, isn't it? And look at Paul's letters. You could look to the letters to the Colossians or to the Thessalonians or his letter to Philemon, where he urges people to pray for him. And the psalmist here in Psalm 20 is no different. He gives them in writing the things that he desperately needed prayer for. He jots down, if you like, his prayer list and says, here you go. This is what I'm in need of. These are the things that I'd like you to pray for. So please, will you ask of God on my behalf? Will you pray the same for me? Now, I don't know the state of your heart this morning. I don't know what situations you find yourself in today. But one thing is certain, and that is that we all of us desperately need God. desperately need God in our days of trouble. And we all have things that we could and which we should pray for. We all have things which weigh heavy upon our hearts, just like David. We all have struggles and battles with time and people and work and our besetting sins and so many other things. And so surely we would all value the prayers of others in our church family, others in our congregation, as Paul reminded us of as he led us earlier. And so we must surely be the people of God who support one another and uphold one another in and through prayer. So do you? Do you pray for one another? Is this a church which is characterized by prayer one for another? Whether that's through the midweek meeting, whether that's through a care system, do we bear one another's burdens in prayer? And then do you pray for yourself? Because it's no good expecting everyone else to pray for you if you're not prepared to pray for yourself, or if you won't pray for yourself. We have to pray for ourselves, and we have to pray for others. Because here is David, writing this anthem of prayer and dependence and giving the people specific things that they can and which they should plead to God. And so they take up his prayer list and they begin to pray in verse 1. And we see a few things, don't we? Firstly, they ask the Lord to answer them in the day of trouble, verse 1. And this is clearly one of the most important petitions from David's prayer list, because he, as well as God's people, desperately needed their prayers, first of all, heard, but then they needed their prayers answered. Now, if we were to take a whistle-stop tour through the Psalms, we would quickly see that David had often been in a position pleading with God. Psalm 3, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to the voice of my cry. Psalm 13, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Psalm 17, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. O Lord, hear me, answer me. Now clearly God's people knew that their king was a man of prayer. And so they simply and humbly present their case before the Lord, asking him to answer their king. I'm sure many of you know from the example of David and from the rest of the Bible, and I'm sure even from your own personal circumstance this morning, that God always has answered prayer. And God always will answer the prayers of his people. Now that does not mean that God will always answer the prayers of his people in the way that we expect. No. He works all things together for good, for his good. He acts justly. He acts rightly in accordance with his character. He answers in accordance with his own will and in accordance with his own purpose and for his own glory. And so sometimes God answers and says no. And sometimes God answers and says wait, not yet. And then sometimes God answers in the affirmative and says yes. Secondly, they ask, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you again, verse 1. It's important to be clear, but the name of the Lord is not some sort of magical formula. It's not a throwaway word like abracadabra, is it, which you can just throw into conversation or speak out loud to get whatever it is that we want. And yet when we look at the Bible closely, we see that in the name, which means the revealed character and word of God, there is real heavenly power and authority. Go to the New Testament and Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14, verse 14. And he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Acts 2, 21, when Peter was preaching and quoting back from Joel 2, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He was also the one who said to the lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, get up and walk. Exodus 20 tells us that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Deuteronomy 28 says, the name of the Lord your God is glorious and awesome. Psalm 8 says that the name of the Lord is excellent. Psalm 72 says it's a blessed name that will endure and continue forever. And Proverbs 18 verse 10 reminds us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower that the righteous run to and are safe. And so it is this name that the people of David's day should call upon. And so it is also this same name which we as God's people today in 2010, it is this same name that we must call upon as well. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Thirdly, as well as answering and defending their king, they also asked that he would send them help from the sanctuary, from the place of refuge and safety, from a place of shelter, from a place of haven. Now to the Israelites, when they heard the sanctuary, they perhaps would have thought of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence right in their midst. And so the point is that God was not and God is not some sort of remote or distant God, but actually that he was with them, actually that he was among them, actually that he is near them, just as he is with us and near us and amongst us still today. For his word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God is with us. Fourthly, they asked for strength for the king, verse 2. Not the sort of worldly, macho, muscular strength of today. Not that sort of strength. They desired the strength of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. The strength of Psalm 27. The Lord is the strength of my life. They desired the strength of Psalm 18. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. This is the strength that they ask for their king. Fifthly, they ask that he may remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices, verse 3. Now we're told that in times of war in the Old Testament, kings would make sacrifice in the hope that their offering might be acceptable and might bring them favor. And it is clear from this prayer that God's people knew and had confidence that their king had faithfully carried out all his religious obligations of offerings and sacrifice. But more important than any offering or ritual or religious practice which he carried out, David, as the author of Psalm 51, knew and understood that the only sacrifice which would be accepted and not despised of the Lord would be the sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that he will not despise. And finally, the people ask that the Lord would grant according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purposes, verse 4, and all your petitions, verse 5. And why could they pray this? Because they knew that their king was a man after God's own heart, who would not desire anything except those things which were pleasing to him and which were in accordance with his own will and purposes. Can you say the same this morning? Are yours or my desires in line with his will? Whether employment desires, whether relationship desires, whether health desires, whether education desires, whether emotional desires, whatever our desires, our business desires, are our desires in line with his will and in accordance with his purposes? I guess you'll have to be like me. You will, if you're honest, and say no, not always. And I guess some of you, just like me, you'll have to pray that our desires might be pleasing to the King of Heaven. And so here in verse 5, at the end of their petitions for the king, the people of God joined together confidently, rejoicing and with full assurance that he would answer them and that he would grant them victory and salvation in the day of trouble. You know, if you think about this prayer, which was offered for David. It's almost certain this psalm would have been offered to his successors to his throne, to Asa, Jehoshaphat, and other kings in the Old Testament. But then it's also important to see that this psalm also points forward to a greater king than David, to the one who is the true and righteous and holy successor to the throne, King Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the one who is seated on the eternal throne in the throne room of heaven. For he was the one who went into battle and to the cross of Calvary to make certain that no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ we stand. Secondly, in verses 6 to 8, we see an anthem of assurance. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They've bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So what we've had up until this point is the people of God addressing their king in prayer and in song as he leads them out and rides out ahead into battle. But in response to the prayers of his people, asking and pleading for the Lord for victory and help and strength for the king then turns back to address them and to acknowledge their cries. Try and notice the change in the personal nature of the prayer in verse 1 to 5. May the Lord answer you. May he answer you. Plural you. It's a singular you. All about the king. Then compare with the start of verse 6 when the king responds to say, Now I know. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying that because of the prayers of his people, because they have humbly petitioned the Lord, because they trust me to lead them out into battle, because they trust me to action upon me as their leader, because of the comfort and peace that their prayers have given me, because of all that, now I know. Now I know that the Lord will be with me. Now I know that the Lord will save me. Now I know that the Lord will answer me from his holy heaven, just as he's done in the past, with the saving strength of his right hand. And now I know and have full assurance that the battle is the Lord's, and I am his. I am his chosen one. I am his anointed one, the one who he has anointed and appointed for this very task. It's just as God has planned. It's just as God had purposed from the day that he spoke to Samuel and said, go to Bethlehem, because there I provided for myself a king among the sons of Jesse. And you remember the story as Jesse brings out his sons one by one. No, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. Have you got any more sons? And David comes out. And Jesse brings out David, doesn't he, in 1 Samuel 16. The Bible says he's ruddy with bright eyes, that he's good looking. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him. This is the one. David's my man. He's the anointed one. And so Samuel takes up the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day, convincing that he's fulfilling all that God had planned for him. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Braveheart or Gladiator. I don't know if you can recommend films from the pulpit. Two of my favourites, however. But in both these films, there are those almost iconic scenes of Mel Gibson and Russell Crowe as the generals and as the leaders of their people, exhorting their loyal armies, exhorting their loyal followers, giving their rallying cries of courage and valour and sacrifice and bravery in the hope of a better and brighter future. And it's almost a similar scene here. As the king enters proceedings to address the people with a rallying cry of his own. But unlike Gladiator and unlike Braveheart, the cry is not to dependence upon man-made strength and the might of an army and the power of their weapons. No. The cry is a call to a unified and collective dependence upon Almighty God. Why? Because he is the one who rules and reigns in the armies of heaven amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can restrain his hand or say, what are you doing? Can the chariots of men thwart the purposes of God? Can the infantry and cavalry of men thwart God's purposes and plans now? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? For he is the one who spoke and breathed this world into existence. And therefore he has power over all, even the horses and wooden pathetic chariots of men. The one who has power over nature. The one who has power over sickness. The one who has power over demons. The one who has power over sin, as we see it so clearly in the New Testament, in that passage in Mark 5 and 6. The one who has power over all things has power over all. And so what will be the outcome for those who do trust in the things of men and in the things of earth? Those who trust in the wisdom and strength of man? Well, verse 8 tells us, they will be humbled. They will be bowed down. They will fall. While those who remember and call upon the name of the living God, the Almighty God, what will happen to them? They will be lifted up. That was true in David's day. And it is also true for us as Christians today as well. So what is it that we put our confidence in? In our evangelism? Do we trust in our planning and our strategies and our programs? Do we trust in the excellence of our presentations? Do we trust in the creation of the right mood or the right atmosphere? Do we think that this is going to impress people into heaven? Do we trust in the excellence or the oratory skills of one particular pastor or preacher to preach someone into heaven? Do we trust in the cleverness of our arguments and our persuasive words to convince someone into heaven? Do those of you with children trust in your own excellence and your own ability as parents to win them for Christ? Do we put blind trust and faith in our political leaders and our local councillors and politicians to uphold gospel truth and Christian freedom in our land? Do we trust in our own ability and in our own strength and in our own righteousness and in our own wisdom to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? And who is it that we put our trust in to supply all of our needs? Who is it? Do we trust in the one who is Jehovah Jireh, my provider? Do we trust in the one who is able to bless us exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask of or could ever comprehend? Do we trust in the God of grace and the God of mercy who gives and gives and gives again? Do we trust in the God who is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, the God who is in complete control, the God who is never out of control? Do we trust in the God who knows the beginning from the end? Do we trust in Christ alone, who alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah, the Anointed One of heaven? Do we trust in him and in him alone? Do we look to him in all things, even in our days of trouble, whatever those days are, in the battles and struggles of life, as the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, and the one who has already secured our eternal victory? Do we trust in him and in him alone? And then finally, in verse 9, we see an anthem of deliverance. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. The psalm ends with one final plea for deliverance. As David is, perhaps he's joined by the people, and together they lift up their voices in unison to the throne of heaven. and finish in the way that they started the psalm in verse 1, with a plea for the Lord, the true King, to hear and to answer their prayers when they call upon his name. You know, the days in which David lived are so different, aren't they, to the day and generation in which we live. And yet we are still God's people. And we are still faced with conflicts and battles day by day. Morning by morning, new battles we face. And therefore our response to these difficulties must be the same as the response of God's people in David's day. And so most of all we must pray. The nation of Israel, they identified with their king, David. He was the one who offered sacrifices before going into battle. He was the one who went into battle on their behalf. He was the one who could and who would give them victory. He was the one and the only one who they looked to for deliverance and salvation. And so we, as the people of God, who do we identify with? We identify with the King of Heaven. For he is the one who gave his life as a once-for-all atoning sacrifice for sin. He is the one who went into battle at Calvary on our behalf, who defeated sin, who defeated hell, who defeated death, who was obedient even to death on a cross, that through his death we might have life in his name. And he is the only one who can deliver men and women and young people and save them from a lost eternity. And he can do that even this morning. And although we do not wrestle and fight against flesh and blood as David did, we do wrestle against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And therefore this morning, we must put on afresh the whole armour of God, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel peace, the belt of truth, and we must take up the weapon of all, which is prayer. Why? So that we, as the people of God, do not fall as in verse 8, but that we might be able to stand in the day in which we live. And so we must sing with the hymn writer in the words of our final hymn. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, and thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days.